Father, glorify yourself now, we pray. Amen. If I could get you to turn to the Gospel of Luke in the 9th chapter in the 37th verse. And if you could stand or remain standing as we read these verses as we continue our study of the ministry of our Lord, we come to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 37. Dr. Luke writes for us as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, "Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, 'Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, harsh, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here.' And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, or foul spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about these sayings." And Jesus perceived the thoughts of their heart and took a little child. I missed a verse, didn't I? Verse 46, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus perceived the thoughts of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him. And he said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great.' Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" Father, thank you for the scriptures this morning. We pray, Father, that you would help us to allow your Holy Spirit to write on the tablets of our hearts your word, that we would not just hear these things, but we would be a people who does them, that we would build our house upon the solid rock that is our Lord Jesus, and we would do what he says. Help us, Lord. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we need all the help you have for us. We thank you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning to you. Glad that you're here. We continue the study through the ministry of our Lord, not to be confused with the life of our Lord. If that were the case, we would have more books that then could fill the libraries of the world. We're just looking at the ministry, and indeed of the ministry, we're looking but at a mere sliver of those 3.5 years, and we have to appreciate that. So catching these verses in their context, and I think the context is very significant here. Remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he went up on a high mountain, and most scholars believe that's Mount Hermon or Hermon. He took those three up, and then while they were on the mountain, Jesus was transfigured. His very countenance and his appearance was changed, and it was changed in this way that it was from the inside out, metamorphosis. And so there was Jesus now glorified, maybe write down Revelation chapter 1, and then all of then them seeing in that glory, in that amount of glory, you might say, it was a staggering spectacle. It really was stunning. That, you know, Peter, James, and John, they're absolutely just stunned by what they're looking at. And then they see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about his coming departure or decease. They're speaking about the crucifixion and about Jesus dying upon the cross and, you know, the resurrection and so on and so forth. And in the course of all of that glory, you know, Peter blurts out, you know, his thing, let's make tabernacles for everyone. And then God the Father, you know, brings that Shekinah glory cloud and hovers over the three of them and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, you know, hear him. And this declaration then by God to pay attention to what Jesus is saying, to hear what the Lord is saying. And then, you know, some teachers, you know, they postulate that the reason that Jesus took Peter, James, and John is that, you know, they were the inner circle, the guys that really knew what was going on, the guys that he really wanted in there. You know, they then would get it, and then they'd tell the other, you know, nine minus one, and all of that. But, you know, then there are others that say perhaps not. Perhaps they are there because they are the ones that are the most needy. And they are the ones that need to be watched over most closely. And given Peter's response and given James and John's response, that we'll see when the Lord heads through Samaria and you know, they're wanting to call down fire like Elijah, you know, and this sons of thunder thing. And then, you know, you just see these guys and you go, you know, I don't know if I'd put them in charge of much at the moment. And then I'm of the mind that the Lord's like, you three, come with me. I don't want you down here with these guys. I want to keep you close to me. I don't want you to do anything that might cause a problem. Now, then the Lord takes those three up, and they're up on the mountain, and it appears that event up there, it encompasses a day, because when we read these particular verses here, you notice in verse 37, it says, now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, so it seems there may be a length of time there, and there they are, and they've come down. Now, I want to put this in a context that I think fits here. I could be wrong, and maybe you've got a better one. But it seems to me that because Jesus picked those three guys, that the other nine may have gotten involved in their hearts with a little bit of jealousy, maybe even a little bit of envy. Some strife there, some competition there, unhealthy competition. Oh, he took Peter, James, and John. They got to go, you know, and I didn't get to go kind of thing might have occurred in their hearts. I wasn't chosen as one of the inner circle. And so that may very well be the context here. Like I say, you look at it and you let me know what you think, but I think that based upon what's going on here, based upon these guys, based upon their history, based upon what they're going to do here in just a couple of minutes here in the course of things, maybe a couple of hours, you know, that there is this struggle of saying maybe, you know, why wasn't I chosen? And maybe a little self-evaluation, you know, and maybe some unhealthy competitiveness, maybe some pride is getting in there, a little jealousy, perhaps, is the background of what's going on here. Now, look, there's three things that happens here. One, there's this man with a son, his only son, and he's demon possessed. And the demon seems to have some real power. And the apostles seem to be completely impotent against that demon. Isn't that what we read here? To the degree that when Jesus shows up, the people say to him, "We asked your apostles to do something and they couldn't cast him out. They were powerless to do something about what's going on here." The second thing that happens is after that, Jesus begins to tell the disciples again, "I'm going down to Jerusalem. I'm heading towards death. I'm heading towards the cross. I'm heading towards betrayal," is the word that he uses here. "I am marching towards Jerusalem to die." It's clean over their heads. They don't understand it. They don't get it. I know as we read these verses, you know, verse 45, you go, you read that and you go, well, no wonder they didn't get it. It seems like it was hidden from them. Listen, there's always God's sovereignty and man's free will. And so, you know, there's still the ability for the men, to these young men, to go, what's going on here? What's happening? What is he talking about? What is he saying? But rather than ask him, we're told in the scriptures there that they're afraid to ask him. They're just lost in terms of what's going on, the spiritual context of things, the deeper perception of the spiritual nature of Christ's mission. It just goes right past them. And then the other thing we see here is then Matthew's gospel tells us as they're going down the road towards Capernaum, headed towards Jerusalem, that they're beginning to dispute about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus then, he asks them, "What were you guys talking about?" And they don't want to say anything, right? "Well, we were talking about who's going to be the greatest. And I'm of the opinion that I..." And one of the other apostles would have went, "It won't be you, Peter, because you're always making mistakes, right? And so I've got a better shot at it than you do." And then Peter would have said, "Yeah, but I walked on water." Top that, right? You know, and they'd have been going back and forth. And then the Lord would have said, "Hey, what were you guys talking about?" I wasn't talking about, you know, they just went silent. And then it tells us that he gets a child. He gets a child, a little guy. Technon, I think, is the Greek word. It's a child. It's a little guy. And he sets him next to Jesus, brings him over and sets him next to himself. And then he says, "You see this little guy? You gotta be like this little guy. This is what your heart has to be like." And there he's taking their what can only be described as a completely uninformed, ignorant position about what's going on. You're so missing what Jesus is doing that you're actually lifted up in pride and you're arguing over who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus comes along and he says, "Here now, you see this little guy? This is what you should think about." And then he says, "This will make you great in the kingdom of heaven." He's not talking about childishness. He's talking about childlikeness. They're two entirely different things, amen? And so then he's saying, "I need you to be childlike." And there's something very wonderful about children, and I love to watch this, especially at gatherings, because you see it at family gatherings, you see it at, you know, social gatherings, you see it at weddings and different things. You see this. The younger little ones, they will search out where another little one is. They'll start looking around. They'll see all the adults and they'll go, "Find me some." And as soon as they find someone their age, they head towards that person and that person's heading towards them. And the next thing you know, they're chatting it up. And then the next thing you know, there's four or five of them and they're playing some sort of game. And they're running around and they're having all kinds of fun and they don't care about the adults because we're stiff, stuffy and stiff and old. And we adults, we put up our walls. We put up our, "Hey, don't come too close now. You're too close to me. You're too back up. You know, you ever talk with someone like that? They just get in your personal space while they're talking to you. What do? You lean back. You're in my face, but you don't say that to them. You're just like, and then you're saying, you're just in my face, man. You need to back up. And so then I lean back, and then I put one foot forward. Now you got to get past that foot to get to me. You know, you got to do something. Because, you know, they're talking and spitting and everything. Okay, maybe not that. But that's adult. But then you watch the kids, and they're just running around, and they're having... And I think what the Lord's saying is, look, you see how open they are to each other? You see how vulnerable they become to one another? You see how they treat one another? You see how much fun they're having? You see what they're like? And I think, you know, I think John here, in the very next thing, John says in verse 49 there, you know, Jesus is explaining, John, you need to stop being so proud, and you need to stop being so self-centered, and you need to stop thinking about who you are, and you need to stop treating people wrong. And John, it's like John changes the subject. He goes, now, John answered, and he said, Master, we saw someone. What has that got to do with what the Lord's teaching him? He should have went, Master, I'm so sorry. I'm trying, man. I just don't get it. I'm just really slow. None of that. He changes the subject. He shifts onto something else to get away from what's going on. That's how I read it. He says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. I'm like, John, you narrow-minded guy. You're not only lifted up in selfishness and pride and who's going to do what here. You just get this narrow-minded, exclusive kind of cliquish sort of mindset. Good thing that doesn't happen in Christian churches. Yeah, man, I'd be really scared, right? And so as I read this context, and I got to tell you, this was a struggle for me this week. I was like, Lord, what is it you want to say? I'm not getting. I don't know. What do you want? I don't get it. And so, you know, even this morning, I was like, Lord, here's this group of guys. They have no spiritual authority. They have no spiritual authority. They've lost their power. And it wasn't that long ago, just a page back, you gave them authority over all demons, all disease, all sickness, all things. And now they're utterly powerless. They have no power. On top of that, they're completely ignorant of the cross and humility. They're completely ignorant of it. They have no idea what's going on. And then if that's not bad enough, they're busy being like these exclusive, cliquish guys. And I think, how did that happen, Lord? How did that happen to your people? How did your people get like that? And you could say, well, you know, they're just young guys, and they're learning, and they're trying to get there. And you know, the Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out yet. And you know, it's only been 3 years with Jesus. I mean, come on, you know, there's a lot to learn. And I could kind of buy into that a little bit, but really it seems to me that the reason they are the way they are is because there's just this attitude in their hearts. And it's an attitude that says, I'm coming first before anybody else. It's an attitude that says, I'm more concerned about me than I am about anyone else. It's an attitude that says, if you're not like us, you're not with us. If you don't do what we do and say what we say and act like we do, then you're out. It's an attitude that says, I've got my walls up, I've got my guard up, I've got my theology down, I got my doctrine down, I know what I'm doing, I know who I am, and I know where I'm at, and that's all there is to it. And then I think coupled with all that, behind all of that, there was this level of anxiousness and fear. And because they were anxious and fearful, then they quenched their heart, they grieved, they contracted their own heart, and they squeezed down on it. And now the heart couldn't breathe, and they brought that to the Lord. And in the midst of that kind of a heart, they're trying to like work their way through and say, well, this is what we see going on. And you know, it's fascinating. If you look at the Lord's response when the people come to him in verse 41, I read that. The first time I read that, I went, wow, Lord, was that necessary? Was it really necessary for you to call them faithless and perverse? The word faithless, you can just write, it's made of a Greek word that means, that has a pistis, and a is the negative particle, and pistis is faith, and it means no faith. That's all it means. When he says faithless, no faith. That's what it means. And then when you get to the word perverse, it's this word that means to twist. And a couple of different translations, that's the word they use. They use twisted. And the idea is bent. That it's made up of two words, which means to turn and walk away. To turn and walk away. The Lord's saying to them, I've been with you for 2.5 years. I've been with you for 2.5 years. You've seen all of the work, you've seen all of the ministries, all of the miracles. You have heard teaching like so few people on the planet will ever hear. Could you imagine sitting with Jesus and listening to him teach in a private evening, just one day? And oh, if you could sit with God and just say, God, I just have one question. And he said, go ahead. Ask it. What do you want to know? How many angels can you put on a pin, the head of a pin? He'd say, you're slow. You're slow. He says this to them. You're faithless and you're a perverse generation. And I think he's saying it to the people and the apostles. You don't trust me. You don't trust me. You don't trust me. And you turn at the moment's notice, you turn from me. I see, it's kind of a harsh thing, but I think the Lord is just being straight up. Why? Because he's headed towards the cross now. And now as he has turned towards the cross and heading towards Jerusalem, and he's in that last year of ministry, everything is changing. It's no longer, listen, this kind, soft, gentle message of compassion and love, even though that's still there in there and it embodies what he's saying. But what you see now is the Lord is going very clear, very straightforward, very right to the point on virtually all that he's doing. It's not, it doesn't mean he's graceless or lacking great, compassion or mercy. That's all still in there. And we'll see that as we move along. They're still there, but there's this element that is coming out now where the Lord's, it's almost like he's saying, we're done with the basics now. I need you to move on from the fundamentals. A la Hebrews chapter, what is that? Chapter 6. And he says to them, if you look at verse 41 again, he says to them, how long? How long? He says that twice. How long? Here he said, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Matthew says, he says how long actually twice. How long I got to do this? How long? And there's this straightforwardness. This is very kind of, it just seems aggressive to me in a good and healthy way. That kind of reduces everything down to the seriousness of the relationship with the Lord. I like where it says that Jesus then cast out this demon, and after he's done, you don't read it in this gospel, but in the other two gospels, Matthew and Mark. In fact, turn back to Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 9, and in Mark chapter 9, this same incident is going on, and you see in verse 14 down to verse 29, he spends a significant amount of time here there in talking with the Father and the crowd. But look at verse 29, he says, and so verse 9:29 there, he says, Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, I think when we read that, and it's legitimate perhaps, that we go, okay, if I'm confronted with a guy that's demon-possessed, what I need to do is go, wait a second, I'm going to go into my prayer closet, and I'm going to stop eating, and I'm going to just fast for a few days. When I come back, I'm going to kick you out. Is that kind of fair? That really doesn't work, though. You have to be the prayer and the fasting guy before you meet the demon. So that when you meet him, you go, hey, get out of there. And he goes, okay. And the word, by the way, when Jesus kicks him out, it means get out and stay out. You'll never come back. I like that. My point is this. I don't think it's a formula. I think it's a point. It's not a formula that we put together and go, this is how you deal with this kind of demon. I think it's a point. And the point is this, that the Lord is saying, it's relational between me and you. If you're praying to me and you're fasting on a regular basis or intermittently or whatever it is, when you sense the Holy Spirit going, I need you to get away and I need you to give up. I need you to get away to be alone with the Lord, and I need you to give things up that are hindering you. You know, what you set before your eyes, you know, you have the eye gates. What you set before your ears, you have the ear gates, you know. I think I'm going to get rid of Netflix. I have Netflix. Thanks for not calling me a sinner. But, you know, you try to find some kind of entertainment in your downtime that's harmless. There's no such thing, really. You start trying to watch a movie and they start using every cuss word in the book and you just feel like you've just gotten dirty and you need to take a shower. Or you watch things and you go, God, I'm so sorry. I have no business doing that. Or maybe, you know, if you're a news hound like me, you'll go to certain places to get information that really there's got to be better places. And the Holy Spirit comes along and he says, fast from that. Let it go. Give it up. And then what you find is when you do that, guess what? Spiritually, you go, boom. Something inside of you goes, wow, that's me. You know, and then all of a sudden, internally, in your spiritual man, you go, I got alone with the Lord. I poured out my heart. I said, God, whatever you say about being right before him, that unconvulsing your own heart, you know, just getting your heart free. Say, I'm sorry about this. I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry that I do this. I'm sorry I think this way. I'm sorry I act like this. I'm sorry I do that. Get it out of me. Then the Lord says, okay, cool. I'm all down with that. And then you go, what do I need to give up? He says this and that and the other thing. And you go, okay, I'm down. Listen, you get up different than when you went down. You come off of your knees different. Because all of a sudden, you go, look, there's real power in this. In what? In the relationship. They were powerless because they had not been in relationship with Jesus. And even the ones that were with Jesus, they were so far removed from what was going on that they remained that way. And then when Jesus says to them, listen, you guys, you're a faithless, perverse generation. You just won't put your trust in me. Wow, Lord, okay, all right. And then he says, you know, okay, we're heading down to Jerusalem now. We're going to the cross. And they're like, whoosh. Because they're not about dying to self. Absolutely not. I am not about death. I am not about suffering. I am not about deprivation. Amen? Right? I don't want to suffer. I mean, I don't want to suffer. Oh, let's go suffer. No, I don't want to suffer. I want the easy road. And the Lord says, that's ruinous for you. That is ruinous for you. The easy road will ruin you. And he knows it. So then he says, look, I'm gonna send you down the hard road. Every now and then I will send you down the hard road. You have to go down the hard road. I wish I could say to the Lord, can we take the short version? But I'm not smart enough or wise enough or discerning enough or insightful enough. I go along in my, and I'm just speaking of me now, I just go along in my stupid ways. We couldn't say stupid in our house growing up. You were never said stupid. You just said low IQ. No. But, you know, the Lord's like, Tony, If you would respond sooner, we'd take the short road, but you don't. So welcome to the long version. And then you're on that long road, right? And then you go, God, can I get off? And the Lord's like, you haven't learned it yet. And then you die, you're dying, and then you're dead, it's dead. Then you go, thank you, it's dead. I don't want to do that again. And the Lord says, okay, then pay attention. And then I'm too dull, and we do the same thing over. Now, I'm not complaining. Okay, I am a little bit. But you know, I'm not saying I don't want to take the long road with the Lord if that's what it takes. If that's what it takes for me, if that's how dense I am, fine, then let's take the long road. If that's what it takes, fine, to keep me there. So that when he says, we're going to the cross, I go, okay, now help me. I understand what you're saying. Help me to do it. You see, this is the, it seems like the apostles are so far removed after so much ministry with the Lord that he says to them, I'm going to get a child to put in front of you. A child is going to teach you what you're missing. You go, if that's what it takes, Lord, okay, all right. And then he says, this is how you should be with one another. And the reality is, if we're honest with ourselves, the church is filled with a bunch of really competitive people in a bad way. I'm not talking about a good way. We're not competitive when it comes to service. I'm going to outserve you. Oh, man, I'd love that. Who, what? You know, I'm the greatest servant of all. You know. So then the Lord says, I need you to be open-faced with one another, and I need you to be open-hearted with one another, and I need you to be willing to make yourself vulnerable. Now, I understand wisdom, and I understand discernment. I get all that, and gifts and all. I understand that. But it seems here with this group at that time, he's saying to them, you know, I just really need you to be like this. Can you be like this? And then you go, okay. That's what they're missing. And then in wrapping the thing up where John just goes off on his own tangent, he's just off on his own tangent. You're like, John, what does that have to do with anything? What does that guy casting out demons have to do with what the Lord just said? I wonder if it harkened back to the fact that they couldn't cast out the demon. So John's like, hey, look it over here. But he's not with us. It's like, John, just stop talking. Just leave it. And the Lord is so good about going, you know, if they're not against us, they're for us. If they're not against us, they're for us. So, you know, we Christians, you know, we especially us that love the Bible and go, this is the word of God. Christian, you better have your doctrine right, and you better have your theology down. You better know when the rapture's coming because, man, you know what I mean? And I can tell you eschatology and eschatological events and all, you know, and I can tell you about, and we got that all down, and we love the Word, and we love the Spirit of God driving us into the Word and driving the Word into us and all that, and we get all that, and we're all down with it. Well, sometimes when we meet Christians that aren't like us, and they really don't know much about the Bible, and they've been walking with the Lord for 10 or 15 years. We're like, look down. You know what I mean? We look way down. How are you doing down there? You know what I mean? And it can just be a prideful jerk thing for me. I'm speaking to me. And then the Lord's like, they're on the same side. They're on your side. They're on our side. And, you know, and then there's different flavors of Christians out there, and they're different walks of life in terms of where their faith is and where they're growing and all of that. And then, you know, you come into the mix of that, and the Lord says, they're on the same side. Now treat them like that. You're not exclusive to anything except the cross. Oh, you get to exclusively go to the cross. You see, the way the Lord works this whole thing is I'm reading it, and I just think, God, man, I'm just so far from it. I can't find myself in here like you want me to be. I can't find the version you're looking for yet. but I can find myself in all these other situations, and I'm thankful that you understand me, that you're patient, and you're going to lead me on, that you're going to get me home. You're going to get me to that place where one day, it'll be right before the rapture, and I'll turn to TJ and I'll go, and then the rapture will happen. And I'll be like, man, I was just about ready to tell somebody. Father, we thank you for the scriptures this morning. We thank you for the challenge of them. We thank you that you're forever challenging us. You are never satisfied. You're that righteous, righteous unrest, that good and healthy, unsatisfied God. You're forever asking for more of us to die and more of us to be like you. And we thank you for it, God. Forgive us, Lord, for fighting you on it. We just need everything you have for us. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the gifts that he has. We need the love that he gives. And then we just need you to give us the courage to do it. We don't want to be, Lord, we don't want to be fearful and angst-ridden and bound up by all kinds of unhealthy competing things and pride and jealousy and those things. We just want to be clear of that and indeed be free to serve you and to serve one another. So help us, God. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your goodness. You're a wonderful God. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. And we need him unto holiness for each of us in this room. We need your Holy Spirit to live a holy life. Now, with our heads still bowed, look, if you're here this morning and you know for a fact that you need to live a more holy life, I want you to raise your hands so that I can pray for you. There's no shame in it. There is no shame. I see your hands. Wonderful. I see your hands. You're saying to God, listen, I long for a holy life. Great. You can put your hands down. I am with you. I am in the same boat with you. I long for a deeper, holy life with God. Father, our prayer is that you would help us. Lord, we just need all the help you have for us. We need you to help us to stay away from those things that make us unholy and those practices and those habitual sins that keep us from being the holy person you've called us to be. Because we know in holiness comes that relationship with you that just brings forth a power that is so wonderful. It is of you, it is because of you, and it is enriching, and it's beautiful, and it's other-centered. And we love when our heart is that way. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and everyone in this room, you'd help us to embrace and draw near to holiness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Let's all stand.